Now, Saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of sumptuary laws. Brother McGovern, what are sumptuary laws? Well, they function as Exhibit A in the case against mankind for his cruelty against his fellow man. It's not surprising nobody knows what sumptuary laws are because we live in America, the greatest country that's ever been in existence since civilization began. What would you know about something like this? Somebody says, Brother McGovern, that's great. I still don't know what they are. Well, they've been with us for at least 1,000 years, but they probably go back millennia, I'd say, in all probabilities. Sumptuary laws deal with using clothing as a means of making societal distinctions. That is, laws that force people to dress in public in a certain way in order to denotate them or exhibit them as members of some inferior class of people. The practice of marking social undesirables, as I say, goes back a long, long time, but within, I'd say, the last 1,000 to 1,500 years, definitely introduced by Mohammed as he set up his new system over there in Saudi Arabia, where non-Mohammedans were forced to dress differently in public. And it wasn't long before the Jews were going to be introduced into the mix. And sure enough, we find the earliest mention of this in the 9th century, that would be the 800s, in Baghdad, where Jews were forced to dress differently in public to mark them off as being Jews. Now, from there it went. I got spread over to Europe, where the church picked it up and ran with it. Fast forward, though, to the year 1555, when Pope Paul IV had his sorry derriere sitting on the Holy See, as they call it. You wonder who hated the Jews more, the devil or Paul IV. In 1555, he published a papal bull called the Cum Nimitz Absurdam. You can look that up. Nimitz as in Admiral Nimitz from World War II, cum C-U-M, and absurdam, cum Nimitz absurdam, which, gee whiz, it did several things. First of all, it provided for the confiscation of all Jewish property, no more property for the Jews. It forced them to live in a ghetto in Rome where they were locked up at night. They couldn't travel. And they were forced to wear something yellow in public. The men had to wear a yellow hat, the women perhaps a yellow kerchief, something like that. Now fast forward to the year 1935 in not Rome but Berlin, where Hitler and Himmler are setting up their Third Reich with the passage of the Nuremberg Laws, which were introduced to oppress Jews beginning in Germany and spreading out from there to all parts of conquered Europe. It started off with forcing the Jews to wear the yellow Star of David in public. And from there it went to violent oppression. Then in 1938, as we know, you had Kristallnacht when all the synagogues were burned. And from there it was forced relocation to the camps and, well, we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. I have in my hands here Vicars of Christ, The Dark Side of the Papacy by Peter DeRosa. DeRosa, you may remember, is an ex-Catholic priest, an ex-professor at the Gregorian Institute in Rome. He, as I say, knows where all the bodies are buried. And let's see, the book is like 450 or so pages. But he starts it off with Rome's treatment of the Jew. Curiously enough, on page 5, I want to read this to you. On page 5, Vicars of Christ, DeRosa tells us this. In 1936, Bishop Berning of Osnabrück had talked with the Führer for over an hour. Hitler assured his lordship that there was no fundamental difference between National Socialism and the Catholic Church. Had not the Church, he argued, looked on Jews as parasites and shut them up in ghettos? Quote, I am only doing, he boasted, what the church has done for 1,500 years, only more effectively, unquote. Being a Catholic himself, he told Berning, he admired and wanted to promote Christianity. Well, let's be fair to the Catholic Church. Hitler may have been born a Catholic, but he was not a practicing Catholic, and the Catholic Church, of course, repudiates him. The way the Mormon Church repudiates all these splinter fundamentalist groups that still practice polygamy, let's be fair. But you have to say this, the Catholic Church and the National Socialist German Workers' Party, a.k.a. the Nazi Party, were not the only ones to mark off certain individuals. God does a little marking off himself, but God's marking off is a badge of honor, whereas the other was intended to be a badge of dishonor per this sumptuary law business. But I want to talk to you about that. We have a lot to say about this. Today, we're going to talk about marking the mourners. Marking the mourners from the Gospel of Ezekiel, which I guess is where you need to be making your way, specifically page 562 in the Church Bible. That would translate into chapter 9. The book of Ezekiel, let me say, has attracted much interest among biblical expositors because of the diversity of its content. You've got everything in here. You have wild visions. You have spectacular imagery. You have some good hard life lessons like passing the buck, that kind of thing. Judgments upon judgments from a consummately angry God. The author of the book, as we know, was a priest who was taken captive in the second raid of Nebuchadnezzar, 597 B.C., and is now eking out an existence somewhere in Babylon with a group of fellow captives. And in chapter 8, he receives the spectacular vision. Now, we were here a year and a half ago when we talked about the hacking of the Ashley Madison adultery website. That's when we were that's when we visited this neighborhood last. His spectacular vision, as I told you, begins in chapter 8, but it goes on and occupies chapters 9, 10, and 11 as well. Now, chapter 9, which is our port of call here, is a very interesting, if difficult, let's say, continuation of chapter 8. This is not easy. And it's boxed in by a dreadful inclusio, which I'll point out to you. Brother McGovern, you're inclusio crazy. I know. Ever since I got out of that Old Testament doctor program, I see them everywhere. But let me show you. The inclusio starts in chapter 8 and verse 18. Do you see in the middle of verse 18, at the end of chapter 8, when it says, "My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity"? There's one bookend. The other bookend is to be found in chapter 9 and verse 10 when it's repeated, "My eye will not spare, neither will I have pity." Now, it may be translated a little differently in English from one reference to the other, but for it to be a good, tight inclusio, it has to be identical to the jot and tittle in Hebrew, and it is. So when you have that, you have the two bookends, and they bear relationship to what lies in between them. And what lies in between them is this dreadful language of chapter 9, which will be the object of our discussion here. Now, some aspects of this vision just defy a satisfactory explanation. This is not easy, but that's what makes Ezekiel so interesting to all these scholars, you know. So in chapter 9, we have people being killed and instructions to kill. I guess the question is, who's doing the killing and when is this supposed to take place? We can't answer that definitely, but we sure have some lessons we can draw from this, however difficult the language may be. In chapter 9 and verse 1, this is what we're told. "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.'" Now, this is in vision. He's seeing this in vision. It can't be in real time because the date is 592, 593. And look, Ezekiel went into captivity in 597. Then the next raid is 587, 586. And this is like 592, 93. So I'm saying that there's nothing on the radar screen here when he's having his vision. All the action is a few years earlier and forthcoming a few years later. So we can't say the Babylonians are in Jerusalem right now doing their thing. So it can't be in real time because we know the date of the vision. So, verse 2, suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Well, who is this character? Who's this guy with the writer's inkhorn at his side? Conservative expositors want to say that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. It could be. Well, because he's got a linen on, and priests wore a linen, and Jesus was a priest. Okay, he's got the inkhorn, so he's writing something on somebody, and Jesus is said to do that, as we shall see in the book of Revelation. So, I don't know. They say this is the pre-incarnate Christ. I'm not going to die for that view. I'll say, reluctantly, it could be true. But as I say, I'm not going to die for that view. So, all right, Ezekiel 9 now. Ezekiel 9, again, page 562 in the Church Bible, verse 3. Now the glory of the Lord God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, now who's the Lord? If the guy with the inkhorn at his side is Jesus, then the Lord, Yahweh in Hebrew, would have to be God the Father, which could be. I'm not saying it's a guarantee, but it could be. But let's assume that the writer with the inkhorn is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. Then this would be God the Father telling him, go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So there's a lot to sigh and cry about over here. But it's not over the stock market falling. It's not over the high divorce rate or what have you. It's about idolatry. And not just idolatry, not idolatry in the hillsides or hither, thither, and yon, but smack dab in the temple, which is an outrage on steroids. All right, verse 5, to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have pity. Well, who's doing the killing? I mean, we're not sure. Are these angels using their own weapons? More likely, angels perhaps using Babylonian weapons down the road, but we're not sure. Again, this is what makes Ezekiel so intriguing to scholars. This can't be taking place in real time because, as I say, in 592, 593, there's no action on the horizon. Verse 6, utterly slay. This is rather strong in Hebrew. That's why you can have a translation that says slay, but I'm telling you, in Hebrew, it's kind of augmented. Utterly slay, wipe out, I mean, that kind of thing. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is that mark. And, look at this. And begin at my sanctuary. More on this in a few minutes. So they began with the elders who were for the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. Now, oh boy, I'm appealing to our message of two or three years ago called Underestimating God. If you remember, we told you Underestimating God from the book of Lamentations. When God says he's going to wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish and turn it upside down, they had no idea how forceful that was going to be in its fruition. And we labored to show you how just because it was the temple and where God put his name and his presence, and it didn't indemnify them against the judgment of God. And God also is saying something else here. He's saying that the outward temple is going to be on the way out because it is going to be destroyed. And there's going to be a transfer that's going to occur. Look at chapter 11. We're still in that same vision. A transfer is going to occur. Look at verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brother and your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, stop right there. So the blue bloods in Jerusalem are speaking bad things about derogating Ezekiel and his fellow captives, saying, get far away from the Lord, for this land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them, meaning you, Ezekiel, and your brethren, I've cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I've scattered them among the countries, yet I will be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Translation, the outward temple is going to be smashed, but the inward temple, let's say in a manner of speaking, will be among the exiles. So Ezekiel is supposed to take some solace in that. So back to chapter 9 and verse 7. Defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out and killed in the city. And so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? He's kind of like Abraham. I mean, Abraham's approaching God in chapter 18. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? He said, that is far from you to treat the righteous the way you treat the wicked. And remember, he bargained with them. We did a message on that 2 or 3 years ago. Well, the same with Ezekiel. He knows God. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. Strong in Hebrew. Not just great. You got some adverbs in it. Very, very, very great. Something like that. And the land is full of bloodshed. That's the icing on the cake, all the murder. And the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. Ooh, don't ever say that. And as for me also, here's the other end, the bookend here. My eye will not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. And just then the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn, let's say maybe the pre-incarnate Christ, at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. Again, it's either the Son reporting to the Father, or if that's not Jesus, it's the head of the deputation reporting to the Son. We don't know. But we do have some lessons that we take from this. Let's see, I have 1, 2, 3. I have 5 lessons that we pull from this mysterious little account here. But very, very profitable lessons. And without any further ado, let's just dive right into this. We have a lot to say here. Number one, and you can see it on the screen, is this. God's patience has a breaking point. Now, we know that, but you have a Bible to illustrate that for you over and over and over again. Now, look, the last good king on the throne is Josiah. He died about 626, 627, right over here, 626, 627, something like that. And Jeremiah is prophesying, and Jeremiah is mourning for the loss of Josiah. But my God, why is he mourning? Because Josiah owed him money, now he can't collect? No, probably because he knew by the Spirit this is the last good king that we're going to have. And the bench doesn't look too good. That is, what's going to come after him doesn't look all that promising. And so he's mourning because Josiah seems to have been the last bulwark against the judgment of God coming upon the land. In fact, you can see this in 2 Chronicles. You don't have to turn there. But in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 25, that's where you'll find the language, and Jeremiah mourned for Josiah, meaning at his death. Now, God's in a quandary here because he loves his people, but he can't continue to be ignored like this. And when his patience ends, the things that they thought are, quote, too big to fail become virtual targets. You remember the language too big to fail? It entered our parlance in the crash of the late summer of 2008 and the fall of 2008 when everything began to like collapse and they began to bail out certain corporate entities and leave others to their fate. I think Ben Bernanke was the Fed chairman, and GM got bailed out. Chrysler got bailed out. Ford did it on their own to their credit. Goldman Sachs got about $10 billion from the government. Bear Stearns got bailed out. Lehman Brothers was left to drown. These two big investments. I don't know what's the difference. They just figured Bear Stearns, Goldman Sachs, they're too big to fail, meaning they were too interconnected and influential and more people would suffer than not. We have to prop them up. That's where we get the too big to fail thing. And that's kind of like how the Jews felt, the ones living in Jerusalem in proximity to the temple. Now, let me show you this in Jeremiah. Go two books to the left here. Look at page 512 in the Church Bible. Not too terribly far. But remember, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporary. There's no question that they knew each other. No question. Jeremiah seems to have been a Levite, but not necessarily a priest. But Ezekiel was definitely a priest. I mean, he officiated in the very temple that's defiled. That's why he's aghast at what he sees in vision. But in Jeremiah 7, look at verse 1 here. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Now look at verse 4. "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Kind of like a little jingle. They were considering the temple the way we would consider a rabbit's foot. In other words, the temple is too big to fail. There's no way that God is going to allow us to sink because of that temple. That is a mistaken notion. And God seeks to correct it a few verses down. Look at verse 12. "Oh yeah? You think I'm not going to let something happen to this temple?" Look at verse 12. "But now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it, because of the wickedness of my people Israel." Above and government was with Shiloh. That's where the ark was, and God allowed the Philistines to capture it in, I think, chapter 4 of the Gospel of 1 Samuel. So God is saying, don't think you're too big to fail, because I'll show you what I think of this temple. And that was part and parcel of that message that we did, underestimating God. Don't ever underestimate God when he's in a retributive posture. Now, the outcome, I'll show it to you, is in 2 Chronicles 36. Now, look at this. We're going to be turning to a few scriptures here and there, but I have the page numbers. Page 321. Page 321 in the Church Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Well, the chronicler, a different writer, is going to record what happened. Well, look at verse 15, the tail end of 2 Chronicles. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers," that would be Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, all that bunch. They're all up in here. "Rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But," verse 16, "they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. And there was no remedy." And then pursuant to Ezekiel's vision, what he saw, look at verse 17. "Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans," read Babylonians, "who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the," look at that, "in the house of the saint," killed them with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, "and had no compassion on young men or virgin. Aged or weak, he gave them all into his hand." This tells us that the likelihood is there that we're talking angels using Babylonian swords in the forthcoming days, from the point at which Ezekiel got this complicated vision that he got. This is the fruition of it right here. So back to Ezekiel chapter 9. Now, that was lesson number one. Lesson number two on the screen is this. We are generally unaware of spiritual activity. Generally unaware of it. Now, at the time when Ezekiel was receiving this vision, nobody in that city, that's Jerusalem, 500-600-700 miles to the west of where Ezekiel is, nobody in that city had a clue about the beehive of activity that was going on in the spirit realm. I mean, my goodness, you have a visitation from a heavenly delegation. You have instructions given. You have death warrants signed. All kind of stuff. But in the natural, it just seemed like, another day. A lot of times we don't know when there's spiritual activity going on. Like in Revelation 12 and verses 7 and 8, you don't have to turn there, but you know there was war in heaven. Michael and all his angels are fighting against the dragon and all his whatevers. Revelation 12, 7 and 8, and the inhabitants of the earth are just clueless. You don't know that this is going on. So I'm saying the inhabitants of Jerusalem are just coming, going on the wall of the fort, looking out to see if there's any Babylonians. But nobody has any idea of, as I say, this beehive of activity going on in the spirit realm. And you transfer that to our day-to-day right now. I mean, the world is just ablaze. I mean, the Middle East is, as you know, virtually on fire. And if the Middle East is on fire in the natural realm, you can imagine what's going on in the spirit realm. And then, you know, China's building up militarily. North Korea is the most underestimated threat that we face. This is a real, real gathering storm over there in North Korea. There are no easy answers at all. It's because he has nuclear weapons now. But the point is, you have all this activity that we can perceive, and that indicates a high concentration of really strenuous augmented spiritual activity that goes on too. And I would say this, because of what we can glean from chapter 9 in Ezekiel, an educated guess, but what happens in real time has already been decreed and worked out in the spirit realm. Because Ezekiel is given this information right here, 592, 593, but it didn't take place till 6-7 years later. So what happens in real time, it seems, some things, let's say major world events, has already been decreed on the heavenly calendar. Let's put it that way. So that's number two, spiritual activity. All right, lesson number three is this. God knows who his servants are. Don't ever forget this, saints. God knows who his servants are. Don't think God doesn't know who is and who is not serving him. I wish he would give us a certification or an affidavit. How about Lord, I'll settle for a handwritten note, a wink and a nod, anything. We don't get it. You have to take it by faith. So by faith, we have to say, because of evidence given in the Bible, God knows who his servants are. Now, in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those servants were few, a tiny, tiny minority, but we know some of them. One was Baruch, that would be Jeremiah's secretary, his scribe. Another was Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. That's probably a black brother, probably, who saved Jeremiah's life in, I think, chapter 38. He seems to have been part of the godly remnant. But you had a man by the name of Shaphan. Now, Shaphan was in with the deputation who cleaned out the temple when Josiah became king and found the book of the law with all the dust on it. It was Shaphan the scribe, blew the dust off, and it says, Holy Bible. Hark, what is this? Gave it to Hilkiah the priest. Hilkiah marches off to Josiah, the godly king. Josiah reads some of this, rends his garments, and says, oh my gosh, the wrath of the Lord is upon us because we've not been obeying these commandments, remember? And he sent his little deputation to Huldah, the prophetess, and Huldah had a message for him. You tell good King Josiah, I'm going to be so merciful to him, I'm not going to let him see what I'm going to do to this place. I'm going to let him die before he sees what's going to happen here to his beloved city. That's another story. But Shaphan is in that mix. So Shaphan is one of the godly remnant. Now, you need to remember this. Grace doesn't run in the blood. God doesn't have grandchildren. And there's no such thing as coattails with God. In other words, just because your parents are godly, you can't ride into heaven on their coattails. You know, every presidential election, if you've got a very popular guy running, well, the down ballot candidates do well. They ride on his coattails. You know, they talk about a person having coattails. Well, God doesn't have coattails. I want to show you this. This is really interesting. Look at, I shouldn't have brought you back to Ezekiel. Go back to Jeremiah, two books to the left. Look at Jeremiah chapter 26. Watch this. Jeremiah 26. Shaphan had, as far as we know, three sons. Look at Jeremiah 26 and look at verse 24. In chapter 26, what happens is Jehoiakim, he's one of the Keating Five, the five kings in whose shoes you would least want to stand. He was so wicked, so malevolent, so lethal, you wonder if the devil himself wasn't a little bit afraid of him. And he wants to put Jeremiah to death. And God's going to hide Jeremiah. But in the way he does it is, in verse 24, at the end of chapter 26, nevertheless, you know, this is after Jehoiakim killed Uriah, the prophet who fled from him. Jehoiakim sent a deputation to Egypt to apprehend him and drag him all the way back to Jerusalem so he could watch him die himself. That's how wicked Jehoiakim was. Now he's going after Jeremiah. But in verse 24, nevertheless, the hand of, look at this, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. In other words, he was instrumental in hiding him. Maybe they played the hiding place with him, as we saw in that movie a couple of 3 months ago. Maybe Ahikam had a little closet or a place in the attic where they hid Jeremiah from the wrath of Jehoiakim. So here's a son of Shaphan who's godly. He's on board with the good guys, let's say. And then in chapter 36, here's another one. So Jehoiakim tears up the Bible. We did a whole message on this, tearing up the Bible and throwing it into the fire, saying, in effect, this is what I think of this stuff. Really, the words of Jeremiah, we'd call it the Bible. And he's after Jeremiah again. And you read about this in Jeremiah 36. Look at verse 10. Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. But look at it, in the chamber of Gemariah, look at this, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the hearing of all the people. That Gemariah would allow this to be read in his chamber tells us Gemariah is in sympathy with Jeremiah, and he's on that side of the 50-yard line. So far, Shaphan, this godly scribe, the old man, he's got two sons we've seen who are part of this godly remnant. But guess what? As we said, there are no coattails. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 8. Go a couple of books to the right here, back to Ezekiel 8. And watch what's going on in the temple as Ezekiel is being shown in vision, being 500-700 miles to the east. Let's say northeast in Babylon somewhere. In Ezekiel 8, well, he looks in his vision, he goes in verse 10. He sees all these creeping things, all these idols in the very temple in which he officiated, as I dare say, he's aghast. But look at verse 11. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood, Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. There's the third son of Shaphan, but he's not with the good guys. He's part of the problem. He's inside that temple officiating in all this idolatrous worship. Each man had a censer in his hand and a thick cloud of incense went up, etc., etc. So, hey, God knows who his servants are. Shaphan's one. You have Ahikam, that's another. You have Gemariah, that's another. All in this family here. but not Jehazaniah, the third son. We don't know if he was the oldest or the youngest, or if they had more sons, any daughters, we don't know. But we can tell you, of the three sons mentioned, only two of them were on board, and one of them was not. Not that that's supplying God with any information. Actually, God's supplying us with that information through his Bible. But I want you to remember something that is highly significant that came from the mouth of an angel. And I'm going to tell you, this verse has done more to comfort me than many, many verses I could enumerate. It's in Genesis chapter 19. I want to show you this. We did a message on this when we looked at Abraham bargaining God down. Look at Genesis 19. We're coming back to Ezekiel. But do you remember Abraham successfully bargained with God, got him down to 10, but God could not find 10 righteous. But there were some righteous in that city, among them being Lot. And so God is going to operate as the just God that he is. Abraham had asked him, surely, you're not going to treat the righteous the way you would the wicked. And he asked him, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Man, he had a revelation. He had a spectacular revelation of God. He is the judge of all the earth. Well, the fire and brimstone is sort of like at the mouth of the machine in heaven, ready to be poured out. But something's wrong. We still have Lot and company stuck in Sodom. So they sent an angel in there to get Lot out of there. And we're going over here to Genesis 19. And look at verse 22. This angel is pleading with Lot. Hurry, escape there. Now look at this language. For I cannot do anything until you arrive there. That is, in one of the cities mentioned. Any place but Sodom. Just, you need to get the beep out of here. You, your family, everybody. Because we're going to destroy this place. But I love this language. I cannot. It's not that I will not. I can. I am prohibited by the God that I serve to do anything until you get out of this place. I just love that. And he sends him off to Zoar, some little suburb. But oh my God. Why do we have this language? Because God knows who his servants are. Now Lot was backslidden. But he was still qualified in the Bible as a servant of the Lord. And as Peter says in his second epistle, Lot was considered basically righteous. If you're going to go with one side of the 50-yard line or the other, Lot's going to be with the saints on the righteous side, even though he's nothing to crow about spiritually. But he wasn't anywhere near the men of Sodom, that category. So, also, Nahum 1:7. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I love that's another one you can savor over with a cup of coffee. Nahum 1 and verse 7. It would take 20 minutes to find Nahum in the jungle of the minor prophets. But it simply says, and he knoweth them who trust in him. The Lord knows those who trust in him. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. That's the verse. And he knoweth them the trust in him. That is a great verse right there, ensconced in Nahum. And then I want to show you one other verse. One other verse before we get on to number four. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 for us. Page 801 in the church Bible. Nahum 1:7 is for the saints under the old covenant. Here's our assurance. Again, page 801 in the church Bible, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 19. Don't forget this. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. And what is that? The Lord knows those who are his. But he's not finished, and, comma, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, that's how God knows who are his. They're not engaging in iniquity, or at least they're not supposed to be. We realize sometimes they trip up and disappoint God. That's something else. But by and large, if you name the name of Christ, then you better not act like the people in Sodom are acting. But that's for us. That's for us. The Lord knows those who are his. You survey the landscape. You look around. We have about 30 million people in America. a few billion on the face of the earth. I don't know how many, 5, 6, 7. But in our country, it's around 328, 330 million people. And you wonder if you ever you get lost in the crowd. No, that's why you have this book. You're not lost in the crowd. The Lord knows them that are His. So we just need to take solace. Even though this vision in Ezekiel is dreadful and it's marked off, if I can put it that way, by two bookends, identical in the Hebrew. Mine, I will not spare, nor will I have pity. Still, there are some assurances for God's people. There are always assurances for God's people. Now, number four on the screen here. Number four is this. What about this mark? Deeper water, saints, 12 feet of water. I need you to swim with me here. We've been going in ascending order of importance. What about this mark? Let's get back to Ezekiel chapter 9, which again is page 562 in the Church Bible. Ezekiel chapter 9, go and collect $200 here. It says in verse 4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark. In the Hebrew, it's mark a mark. Put a mark's fine, but it's mark a mark in Hebrew. But where? On the bottom of your feet? Behind your knee? No, right on the forehead. We're talking about something conspicuous where all interested parties can see. This is not a sumptuary law. Sumptuary laws are designed to make you conspicuous where clothing is concerned. But God wants you to be conspicuous in the spirit realm when He's in a retributive posture. So put a mark on all these people, but all what people? Well, we'll see. It's not everybody. Now, the net effect of this mark, let me say this, is that these Jerusalemites are going to get treated differently. As I say, when God puts a mark on you, it's not the mark on Cain in Genesis 4. And it's not the mark of the beast over there in Revelation 13. God has nothing to do with that in Revelation 13. But when God puts this kind of mark on you, it's to receive favorable treatment when He, in fact, is in a retributive posture. And this is not the first time this has happened. Look at Exodus chapter 11. I got to show you this. We'll be back in Ezekiel in a second, but go to the second book of the Bible here. Exodus chapter 11. There was another way to mark things off, huh? Exodus 11, this is priceless language. I don't want you to ever forget this. We don't visit this area of the Bible too terribly often. But I want to read this with you in verse 4. Exodus 11, 4. Then Moses says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be like it again. But look at this, verse 7, look at this. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast. And why is that? That you may know that the Lord does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Yes, yes, God puts a difference between those who serve Him and those who don't. How is this identification going to be made? It's in chapter 12 with the institution of the first Passover. Look at verse 6. Exodus 12, 6. You shall keep it until, that is the lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall, verse 7, take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. God's marking off not the person but the house here to make it conspicuous. And then you come to verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I have that in Hebrew over my front door. You go to my house, everybody goes in through the garage. That's how we do it around here. If you ever go to the front door, just look up and there's some Hebrew letters. And that's what it is. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I love that verse. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So Ezekiel 9 is not the first time that God marked off certain people, but in Exodus, it's certain houses containing people. But this begs a very important question for us today. What about us today? Do we receive a mark today? Now, you have to remember that this marking off in Ezekiel 9 was in anticipation of a retaliatory strike from God. And nobody knew anything about this but Ezekiel. And it's the same for us today. We don't know, and we won't know, other than you get it by revelation. Are we getting a mark today if God is in a retaliatory posture? I don't know, but I do know this. According to this chapter, whoever receives that mark is going to be sighing and crying over the abominations committed in the land. And there's enough sighing and crying over the abominations committed in the land to last for a week. I mean, goodness, the corruption in Washington is about as bad. Since I've been following politics, and I've been following politics for a long time, it's about as bad as I've ever seen it. The rule of law is flouted, and some people are trying to turn us into a banana republic. You have to go by the rule of law, and this plays into biblical instructions. God is the architect of law. He's not into anarchy. He's into law and order. You have Planned Parenthood still funded federally, even after having been exposed as selling body parts of aborted babies. This is a page out of Dr. Mengele, the Nazi Auschwitz concentration camp experimental doctor who did this. It's like he rose from his watery grave off the coast of Brazil, where he drowned in, I want to say 1979, something like that, and has resurrected in the form of Cecile Richards, who makes, by the way, $950,000 a year to run Planned Parenthood. But they're still federally funding that. God has been escorted out of the United States military because atheists are offended. You know, Roosevelt, when we were about to do the D-Day invasion, do you know Roosevelt got on the radio and asked the country to pray a prayer with him for the troops? Can you believe? And now we want to run God out of the military? There's a lot to sigh and cry over. And that begs a deeper question. Why is that? Because the inroads that militant, aggressive atheism has made in our country. And then you have the erasing, or at least the attempted erasing, of the traditional roles of men and women. It's not just men in the women's locker room, because the man can now say he feels like he's a woman. He can go in there, and vice versa. Or you get transgendered. You get surgically altered because I guess you're not content with the way God made you, type thing. But it goes much deeper than that. There are forces in our country that absolutely want to erase all differences between men and women. Much, much deeper than just who's going in the bathroom, etc. That's just a symptom. But, oh my gosh, and then those are just three or four of the pimples on the face of America we could cite. We'll be here till 2 o'clock if we kept going. But I'm saying there's a lot to sigh and cry about where the abominations committed in our land is concerned. And look, you want to be found grieving over all this. Now, none of us approves of it, but only some of us brood over it and grieve over it. And here's my point. If God's going to be up to giving marks out, that is, marks to indemnify people against his judgment, if he has a retaliatory strike prepared, which I don't know. I sincerely hope not. I sincerely hope never. But you never know with God. The ones who are going to receive the mark, if Ezekiel is going to be a like a pilot program here, if this is going to be our paradigm or our example, are not going to be those who just go to church on Sunday, which is fine. Better to be in church than in front of the TV on Sunday morning. But it's really for those who sigh and cry over the abominations committed in the land. I don't want you to lose sight of that. There's a reason. God did not say, go set a mark on the righteous. Go set a mark on those who are against the wicked king, who at this point, let's see, that's probably going to be five, nine, ten, but Zedekiah, or it'll be Zedekiah, the last king of the land. No, it's set a mark on those who are sighing and crying over the abomination, mostly idolatry in the temple. This was unthinkable. Listen, you know, as I've said before, your grandmother, of whom I'm sure you have fond memories, would have to work at believing that the things we're watching could ever happen in America. She wouldn't believe it. Would not be able to believe it. Same thing back then. Ezekiel's grandmother would not believe that you could have idols in the temple and priests, Jehazaniah, one of them, son of Shaphan, going with censers like this, incense to false gods. I mean, in the temple, you're crying out, you're begging God to bust you when you do something like that. It's primarily idolatry back then. With us today, it's just essentially kicking God out of America. How many messages have we done kicking God out of America? We preach that. But what of this mark? I'm saying again, at the risk of boring you to tears with repetition, it's not just the righteous who receive it. It's those who are genuinely grieved because God is so consummately dissed and escorted out the back door. That's what makes them grieve, and that's what makes them eligible for this mark, which is not a badge of shame. This is the badge of honor. But the problem is we can't see it. You got to take it by faith. My point being, just make sure you're not in line with what's going on in the secular realm, and we're living separate lives as the Bible says to live, and then past that, sighing and crying over some of the abominations committed in the land. It's a very safe position to occupy these days. And then number five, dear friends, on the screen here, number five is this, the judgment of God's people is a reality. That's another thing you get out of this. I mean, 12 feet of water are going to be points four and point five. Now, in this passage, where does God begin his involvement with all this mayhem? Well, it's in verse 6. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens, little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is that mark. Thank God for that mark. But look at the following language. And begin at my sanctuary. God's going to judge his people. We know this. We know this. It's spoken of as far back as Deuteronomy 32 and verse 36. The Lord shall judge his people. And the writer of Hebrews picked that up in Hebrews 10 and verse 30, where he repeats it for New Testament believers. The Lord shall judge his people. We would say evaluate his people, not judge in the sense of condemn, because Romans 8:1, there's no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It's just a very stern, I would say, comprehensive, on steroids, comprehensive evaluation of your walk with him. But it is a reality that is paraded over and over again before us, because God wants you to keep that one on the front burner and don't relegate it to the back burner. So he begins where? At my sanctuary. And just to prove to Ezekiel that he's not fooling around, look at chapter 11 and verse 1, Ezekiel. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward, all right? And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw his Shaphan's errant son again, Jehazaniah, son of Azor, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, comma, princes of the people. These are movers and shakers. When it says begin at my sanctuary, he's beginning with leadership. And then skip over to verse 13. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Right there. The guy dropped dead. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? God, what's going on? You're going to kill them all? This is Ananias and Sapphira in the Old Testament. I mean, the guys, you know, he's on the autopsy table. They're trying to do the coroner's saying, I don't know, he's 35, 40 years old. Horsky, wasn't a heart attack, no cancer. I don't know why he died. Cancer, tuberculosis, diphtheria, what have you. I don't know why he died. God dropped him. That's what happened. But that was to prove to Ezekiel God's kind of like not fooling around. Where did he begin? He began with the leadership. So this is for us to profit from. And here, dear friends, here's another cause for sighing and crying over the abominations committed in the land. It's the state of the church in America, the pathetic state of the church in America. I mean, look, it would be one thing, right, to observe the lost in all their defiance, murdering your babies, selling the body parts, two men naked in the bed together, and it's celebrated, and something wrong with you if you got a problem with it. Men in the women's locker room, etc., there's something wrong with you if you got a problem with it. You got atheists trying to run the country. Our heritage, our Judeo-Christian values, flushed down the toilet, all that kind of thing. It would be one thing for the church to observe the loss and all their defiance against God and his ways. That's if the church had its act together. But the church does not have its act together, and I'm sorry to say that men of God of yesteryear, preachers from 100, 150 years ago, would be aghast, like Ezekiel, aghast at what is tolerated in churches today. There's a homosexual activist I read in the Daily Local who wrote a book, has a high national profile, is going to speak in our area. Where? One of these Presbyterian churches in Bryn Mawr. Not in the auditorium, City Hall, or out in the open, in the Presbyterian church in Bryn Mawr. Yeah, they're welcome. Hey, come on in. The water's fine. See, I'm saying men of yesteryear were just men of God. Let's say the preachers, you know, the clergy, if you want to put it that way. They would just be appalled over this. Now, this is where Peter got what he says in 1 Peter 4. We need to go to 1 Peter 4, page 816 in the church Bible. Let me tell you something. In 1 Peter, one thing strikes the more than casual observer when you read 1 Peter. The writer, whom we believe to be Peter, was very, very familiar with the Old Testament. I mean, quotes the Old Testament profusely, whether directly or indirectly. Here is an indirect, let's say, allusion. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, he very much has Ezekiel 9 in mind in verse 6. When he says, verse 17, I mean, 1 Peter 4, 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, here, let me stop right here. We're told one more. How many times does God have to tell you? God is going to evaluate his saints. As early as Deuteronomy with Moses, the writer of Hebrews reminds you in chapter 10 and verse 2. I don't know how many times Paul keeps reminding you when it talks about that day, the day, that day, the day. He's obsessed with this day thing. Peter's going to be resounding, echoing the same theme here. 1 Peter 4, 17, it begins at the house of God. And he got that right out of Ezekiel 9, 6. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You know what word jumps off the page at me? It's that two-letter word, us, right there. If it begins with us, because us presupposes a them, not a they. It would be we and they. That's the nominative case. We tried to stress this last week. There's a difference between the nominative case and the objective case in English. It's us, that's the objective case, and them, which also is the objective case. So, well, that was free. But if it begins with us first, that implies a them, the people of God, and then, well, everybody else. And then you come into verse 18. Now look at this. If the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, when he says scarcely saved, he doesn't mean we just eke our way into heaven, barely crawl in like that. Because Romans 3:24 says, having been freely justified, we've been freely justified. It's not like we eke our way into heaven. What he means here, scarcely, is the Greek word molis, which means with difficulty. And you have to take that in the context of this epistle, which we considered a few months ago when we talked about the anatomy of Christian suffering. Remember we highlighted the word suffer, suffer, suffer in 1 Peter. It's the difficulty with which they had to carry the flag back then because of all the persecution. That's what he's getting at. Scarcely with difficulty be saved. Remain faithful to the Lord even in the face of a painful death. That kind of thing. If the righteous is scarcely saved, then where in the world will the ungodly and the sinner appear, and we're reminded, dear friends, of that message we did about 6 or 8 years ago on the two trees in Luke 23. Oh, I forgot the verse. But Jesus looks at the daughters of Jerusalem and says, daughters of Jerusalem, as he's got that cross on his shoulder climbing up the hill, weep not for me, but for yourselves and your children. He says, for if they do these things in a green tree, what will be done in the dry? Translation, if God would allow something like this to happen to his innocent son, what do you think he's going to do to a bunch of guilty covenant breakers? See, and yet the same type question, the same logic, the same reason is deployed here. If the righteous are scarcely saved, saved with difficulty, well, what's going to be the end of all the rest of them who could, well, care less about God? So Peter gets his input, I'm telling you, from Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 6, because as I say, he is really, really familiar with the Old Testament. No, there's no question about it. And then one final very interesting reference, and we'll shut it down. Look at Revelation 3. Remember we said the man with the ink horn at his side might be Jesus. That's because Jesus is depicted in other parts of the Bible as doing a little writing. We used to sing this when I was in church in New Orleans back at Philadelphia. Actually, we introduced it up here. Some of y'all weren't here. But verse 12, there's a song that somebody made out of this. He who overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Writing on somebody. And then hop with me to Revelation chapter 14. We see this again. Revelation 14, our last scripture. Verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. But it didn't stop there. There's a comma. Having his father's name written, and where is that? On their foreheads. That would be conspicuously. I don't think this is a reference to Ezekiel 9:6, but again, God does his own marking. So we're saying sanctuary laws have been in existence for a long, long time, and they purport to mark off by forcing people to dress a certain way their inferior societal status. That's a way of marking people. But when God marks us, he marks us for the good, even though we can't see it. And here he is, well, marking the mourners. Just make sure that you're in that mourning posture when you consider the ills, the abominations that are being committed in the land, and you'll do just fine. Well, praise God. Thank God for a Bible and that monumental vision in chapter 9, however difficult it may be. Why don't you stand with me and we'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving this prophet this monumental vision that goes from chapter 8 all the way to the end of chapter 11 and recording it for us. And preserving it in a language we can understand that we may profit therefrom. And we purport to do just that this morning, Lord. We pray that the words of this message sink deeply into the hearts of those who hear it. We pray, God, that as we know the saints hear different things differently because the Holy Spirit applies them to our hearts differently as he knows the need is in each and every saint. So we pray that you apply these things to our hearts individually as each one of us needs to hear it and understand it. And correct perhaps something in our lives. And we thank you for the grace, Lord God, from our end to walk in these things. And we pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.